Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated.
I am not ready to walk up here. I cannot hold it together during that song. You know, come behold the wondrous mystery. I needed that scripture reading to be like 5 times longer. I'm still trying to like get my face together and stuff to stand up here. We moved into our house 2 years ago this Christmas. We really love our new place. It's in our same neighborhood. We just moved like a half a mile further into it. We really love our place, but every house has its own personality quirks and issues. Our house has like serious electrical issues. Not really something that you want to have to say about your house, but it's just true. We come home often from random things, maybe just a trip to the grocery store, maybe a long weekend, whatever. The master bedroom power is always off, which is where I sleep and where I, you know, do a lot of different things, you know, read, and you know, you need lights in that room. And you walk in a lot of time, it's just the circuit breaker is tripped, it's off. Who knows why? No one's running a hairdryer, no one's doing anything, it's just off. The outside ground fault circuit interrupter goes off all the time. So I installed these nice landscape lights, and now we have all the Christmas lights up and everything, but the slightest thing trips it. And so all last night during that storm, yeah, it didn't even look like there was a house on the corner. It just was dark. Nothing there. And most fun of all, if you've ever been over to our house, you know, especially during most of the year, because you have to run your AC even in December, am I right? Whenever the AC kicks on, the entire house powers down like the Death Star. It's just like every time. So, you know, the AC kicks on like every 10 minutes, you know, for most of the year. So you're just sitting there and it's like brown light again. It's a really weird thing, but that's our house. Now, it's not hard to tell that we have power issues, is it? I mean, everyone can tell when the power is working properly. Everyone can tell when the power is not working properly. It's very obvious. Well, in the Christian life, we use a term called regeneration to describe God granting powerful new life to those who were once dead in sin. And friends, that's what a generator does. A generator brings power, it brings life to a machine or an appliance that once had power but now doesn't for whatever reason. It powers it back up. It would be dead without the generator, the machine, or the appliance. And so today, as we look at Acts chapter 9, we're going to be reminded that God has brought powerful new life to us who were dead in sin. And because God has brought powerful new life to us who are dead in sin, his power is now on display through us. So if you're anything like me, you probably go through seasons where you feel like God's power is not really on display through you. You feel like my house a lot of the time. You know, there's just not any power that's on display. You know that you've believed in Christ. You know what the Word says about God granting you new life and granting you power through the Holy Spirit. But you don't feel like that a lot of the time, and you especially don't feel like others can see it. You wonder, you know, where is God's power on display? And so my hope, friends, today is that you will be encouraged today to know that God's power is on display through you, even when you don't feel like it is. And God displays his power in us to glorify his name. So let's look at the text together here. We see Peter brought up again in verse 32. We last saw him, you may remember, in Samaria. He went down there to pray for the new believers who had just come to faith and received the Holy Spirit. And then he also rebuked Simon the magician, who was trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. So now Peter is traveling all throughout the region without fear, because Saul, the lead persecutor of the church, has been converted, and the church is now enjoying a season of peace. So he's able to travel all throughout the region to preach, to encourage the Christians, and that's what he does here. He goes down to Lydda, which is about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, close to the Mediterranean Sea. He's visiting the Christians that live there to build them up and to encourage them. And you just see Peter's pastoral heart here. I remember that all of these people came to faith in Pentecost, but then because of the persecution, they were scattered everywhere. And so we just kind of take it for granted nowadays that there's a healthy church in every city, that there's faithful pastors. That's not the case right now. These believers have been scattered all over the region, and there's no one who has been appointed to look after them in many cases. There's no one that the church has raised up to lead. And so Peter goes there to encourage them, to ensure that they have sound teaching, to ensure that they're prayed for and cared for. So he goes to do that. And in this town, he finds a man named Aeneas. And Aeneas is paralyzed. He's been bedridden, it says, for 8 years. And so think about that. He's a grown man, but he's only been paralyzed for 8 years. So that means that something happened to him in his life. It may have been an illness. It may have been some kind of an accident, but he wasn't born crippled. Something happened to him, and he was paralyzed. And Luke doesn't say whether or not he's a Christian. So you can only imagine, I mean, in addition to his paralysis, if he wasn't yet a believer in Jesus, just the despair that he would have over his condition, the discouragement that he would feel. And so Peter knows he doesn't have the power to heal him. He can't fix his situation. And so what does he do? He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And Aeneas immediately stands up. Everyone is amazed. Imagine the joy that he felt. I mean, all of us have been sick for prolonged periods of time. You know what it's like to have to lay in bed for just a few days. Imagine if you've been laying there for 8 years, unable to move, unable to work to provide for yourself or your family, especially as a man feeling that need to provide, and him not being able to do that. And now he's able to walk. It's an amazing thing that would have brought him great joy. And friends, if this scene sounds familiar, it will if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark. There's so many parallels here. In Mark chapter 2, four men bring a paralyzed friend to Jesus. They're so determined to get him in front of Jesus, they actually remove part of the roof and they lower him down in front of Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't immediately speak to his physical condition because his greatest need wasn't to walk again. His greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. Now, all the people that are standing around are going, "Now, wait a minute, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except for God alone?" And look at what Jesus says on the screen, Mark chapter 2, 10 through 12. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So this is just like Acts chapter 9. When the people saw the paralyzed man stand up and walk, what did they do? They were amazed and they glorified God. And so what Luke is doing is he's saying, listen, you're familiar, most of you, especially if you read the first book, Luke, that I wrote. You're familiar with what Jesus said and did, and now Peter, the apostles that Jesus has appointed, are doing the same works in the same ways with the same power that Jesus did. Trying to show that the message and the power is being carried forth through the apostles, through the disciples. All of it led to the same results, people glorifying God. We see that when Jesus healed a man, and now when Peter heals the man. And so friends, understand, God displays his power in us to glorify his name. God's power is not meant, when it's working through us, to draw attention to ourselves. Rather, it's to draw attention to God and to his glorious gospel. And we saw this earlier in the book of Acts, didn't we? In chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and there is another crippled man who's laying outside of the temple. And Peter and John say, "Listen, we don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand, walk." And that's what the man does. And I want you to look at the crowd's response in Acts 3, 11 and 12 on the screen. Luke notes, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" See, Peter doesn't use this miracle to draw attention to himself, saying, "Look at how pious we are. Look at how holy we are. This is how we were able to heal this man." No, he draws attention to Jesus. He says, "Why do you stare at us? No, it's because of Jesus. Jesus did this. And then he shares the gospel with this entire crowd that has gathered. And so, friends, when God's power is on display in us, we have the exact same opportunity as Peter to glorify the name of the Lord, to point to Jesus. Paul teaches us that in 2 Corinthians 4. I love this passage. Look on the screen. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." I mean, think about that passage. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay are easily broken. My son made a clay pot recently, and he thought it would be a good idea to bring that to school. Fail. He showed some of his friends, and then they all began fighting over the pot as to who got to like hold it first, and they just tore it to shreds. You know, it was a sad day. So this is what Paul is saying. We have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. They get broken quickly and easily. We get broken quickly and easily, but it's to show that the power belongs to God, not to us. I mean, we start to think that we're something special, and then our stomach is upset, and we have to go to the bathroom for like 2 hours. I mean, that alone should convince you you're not that awesome. Anyone who has to go to the bathroom for like 2 hours because of some ailment, not that awesome, right? We start to think these things. Paul says, listen, we have treasure in jars of clay. We have treasure in jars of clay so that God's glory is shown rather than ours. Now, you might look at this text and you say, listen, Alan, I've never healed a paralyzed man before. So God's power just isn't at work in me like that. And you know what? Maybe not. But perhaps we're mistaken about what's truly miraculous. Maybe we're mistaken about what's truly miraculous. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. Speaking to a paralyzed man and seeing him stand up and walk again, that's a miracle. But I think maybe we're mistaken about what's truly miraculous. Because I want you to think about this for a second. Medical advancements have helped many people walk that couldn't walk before. Scientific discoveries have helped treat diseases that you would have died from 50 or 100 years ago. Technology has brought the dead back to life after serious car accidents. So now think about this. What scientific advancement has ever given anyone victory over sin? What medical technology has transformed a selfish person? What new discovery has given someone hope and joy in the midst of crushing disappointment? Friends, it's God's power that gives us victory over sin, that transforms selfish people, that gives us hope and joy in the face of crushing disappointment. And when God's power is on display in us through those means, then we have the opportunity, like Peter, to point not to ourselves, not to the human methods, but to Jesus as the one who has given us those things, who has worked those miracles in our lives. And so, friends, as I said at the beginning of the service, this season, you're going to be around family members, extended family, friends that you're not around very often. And if your family or your extended family is like mine, many of them are not believers. But you're going to be around them a lot, and they're going to have the opportunity to watch you walk in victory over sin and to watch you live in an unselfish manner, putting them first rather than yourself. They're going to have the opportunity to see you have hope and joy when you're disappointed. Disappointed about how your job is going. Disappointed about your grades this semester. Disappointed about your relationship. They're going to get to see those things. And so I want to challenge you to begin praying that God would help you to recognize and take advantage of those opportunities. Because God is working that in us. He's working those things in you. He's displaying his power through you so that he can glorify his own name. So be encouraged, be challenged this morning to think about and pray about those things. Now you're going to see that truth illustrated again in the next section. Look at what happens in verse 36. Luke writes, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Joppa is a coastal town. It's about 11 miles northwest of Lydda. So we're just traveling northwest of Jerusalem. First we come to Lydda and then to Joppa, which is right on the coast. And if you're familiar with that city, if that name sounds familiar, it's because that's where Jonah ran to when he was going to sail for Tarshish to run away from the Lord and God's calling on his life. So that's where you've encountered that town before in the scripture. Well, in Joppa, there's a disciple whose name in Aramaic was Tabitha. Translated into Greek, it's Dorcas. I would just tell my friends Tabitha's fine. You know, we don't need to use my Greek name. In both languages, her name means gazelle. So that's pretty, right? Better than Dorcas. Well, Tabitha got sick and died. Her friends prayed for her and prepared her for burial and then laid her in an upper room. And you just see her character. She is a wonderful, godly woman, and so everyone grieved when she died. She was full of good works and charity. She faithfully served the poor in her community. More than that, she clothed the widows. She made them garments so that they weren't destitute, and she may have even been a widow herself. There's no mention of her husband. There's no mention of family, so maybe she was a widow too. And friends, when you think about Tabitha's ministry, I mean, here you have a woman who is serving the poor, being faithful in her community, looking out for those who don't have the basic needs of life. Her ministry wasn't glamorous. Her ministry wasn't glamorous. I mean, probably nobody outside of that little community even knew her name. And so I just want to remind you about what we talked about last week in the sermon that we called God's Chosen Instruments. We talked about the fact that chosen instruments don't get to decide if, when, or how they're used, but God decides that. And that we have to be okay with allowing God to decide if, when, and how he's going to use us. And so I think as we look at Tabitha's faithful ministry in the simple, basic things of life in her little community, we have to ask ourselves the hard question, are we willing to be used by God in the ways that he wants to use us? Or are we going to continue to fight and to struggle to have a ministry that God has not appointed for us so that we can be more famous, so that we can be more known? I mean, it's so evident in social media. That's the real temptation today, isn't it? Because there's this illusion that we can all be famous, we can all be well known, that everybody is important in the eyes of the world. And that if we just promote ourselves enough, if we just say enough words about what we're doing and who we are, then eventually people are going to notice us and recognize us and say, man, what you're doing is important and wonderful. But friends, the ministry that God calls us to in the eyes of the world isn't important and it's not wonderful. It's very, very basic. And so I feel that pressure myself in ministry. There are occasions where I'm around a lot of professors, I'm around a lot of doctors, things like that. And so I feel this temptation to somehow prove that I too had to study a lot to do what I do, that I too am a professional, that I too am worthy of respect in this world. But at the end of the day, I'm not in the world's eyes. You know, what I do might be admirable in the sense that, you know, in some sense they think I'm serving other people. But in the world's eyes, this work is never going to be important. And your work may never be important either in the eyes of the world. And that's okay. Because at the end of the day, what we're going for is not well done, good and faithful member of society. We're going for well done, good and faithful servant of Jesus. We want to hear that from him. And so we have to be okay with God using us the way that God wants to. Tabitha was okay with that. She faithfully served the ministry that God had given to her. Well, the disciples heard that Peter was in nearby Lydda, and so they sent two men to bring him to Joppa for the sole purpose of bringing Tabitha back to life. And so just think about that for a minute. Just think about this. A widow died in a community. That happened every single day. That still happens every single day. This is not a remarkable thing. A widow died. But the disciples sent two men to a town 11 miles away to bring Peter back because they so loved this woman and her ministry. And because they had such great faith that Peter could actually come and pray and she would be alive again. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, both of those things. So Peter arrives in Joppa and he goes to the upper room. And when he gets there, there's this large crowd of people. Again, there's a large crowd of people weeping over a widow who made clothes and served the poor. That's how impactful her ministry was. There's a large crowd of people there. And so many of the widows are even showing some of the tunics and the garments that Tabitha had made for them. And so Peter puts everybody out of the room. You notice here in the text, he doesn't say anything to them. And so this is just an observation that I think will probably be helpful for a young church like ours. Because as I've mentioned at other times, we haven't really had to walk through a whole lot of grief. We have had miscarriages in our body, many of them. We've had families lose infants before. We've had members of our church that have lost family members. But by and large, we haven't had the same amount of grief in terms of children, adults, otherwise dying, getting sick, terminal illnesses. I've still only gone to the hospital a handful of times for some kind of real tragedy. I've never conducted a funeral. I've been in vocational ministry for 11 years. I've been here at New Life for almost 7. I've never done a funeral before. We've not had to walk through a lot of grief. And so I think it's important as we look at the text here to make this observation in Scripture. When Jesus or the apostles visited a home where someone was grieving, they don't say a lot. They don't say a lot. So when Jairus' daughter was sick and she died, Jesus spent time with Jairus' family. And the only thing he says, at least that the gospel writers record, is he said, "Don't fear, only believe." That's it. And then you see when Lazarus died, Jesus comes and he weeps with Mary and Martha. But he doesn't say anything. He just prays. And then here in Acts, Luke doesn't record anything that Peter said. Now, he may have said something and Luke just didn't record it, but nothing's recorded, and I think that's significant. He just shows up. His presence is there. He asks everybody to step out, and then he begins to pray. And so, friends, I just want to encourage us to prepare to minister to those who are grieving for when those days come. That the best thing that we can do is to be present with them, to cry with them, to pray with them or for them. Because I think we, and myself especially, we're tempted to multiply words, to try to say enough things or the right things to make everything okay. That's what we're tempted to do. That's my temptation. I've been a volunteer chaplain at Scott and White Hospital now for going on 3 years, and as a result, I've had to walk into some really, really sad situations. And so I remember a couple years ago, this was right around this time, the holiday season, and I walk into a room where a woman has just lost her baby that she just gave birth to. She's all alone. There's no man, there's no family, it's just me. What do you say? What is there to say to someone who just lost their baby? And I'm going up that elevator, I'm walking down the hall, and I've got 10,000 things running through my mind. What should I say to her? What is there to say? I just held her hand, and I prayed with her. Because what can you say? Like the very next day, I have to go back up there again because a woman has just lost her husband of 50 years who didn't die of old age but died in an accident. He slipped and fell. What do you say? The most important thing in those moments was for me to simply be there, to communicate love and concern and care, to hold their hand, to pray with them. And so I just want to encourage us to think through that. We're tempted to multiply words, but Peter, he just showed up. He made the trip. That in and of itself, walking 11 miles back then, that says something. He was present. He prayed. And friends, we could and should do the same thing. Now, thankfully, Peter had something to look back on, didn't he? He'd walked with Jesus for over 3 years, and he'd seen him minister in these situations, especially with Jairus' daughter. And so the situation is almost identical. Peter asks everybody to leave. That's just what Jesus did. He knelt down and he prayed beside the bed. He knew he couldn't raise her in his own power, and so he asked God to raise this woman. Now look at what he says. Now if Peter spoke in Aramaic, it would be Tabitha Kumi. Okay? It says Tabitha arise, but if it was in Aramaic, it would be Tabitha Kumi. When Jesus raised the little girl, look on the screen at Mark 5:41. Look at what he says to her. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha Kumi, which means, I say to you, little girl, arise. It's just one letter different. Tabitha is this woman's name. Talitha means little girl. I mean, isn't that remarkable? And look at the result. Look at what happens, Mark 5:42. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And after Peter raises Tabitha, look again at verse 42 in Acts 9, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So friends, once again, we see God is displaying his power in Peter to do what? To glorify his name. Tabitha is raised to life. We can only imagine the joy that her family and friends felt. But we have to remember, friends, Tabitha's resurrection was temporary, just like Lazarus's resurrection was temporary. Tabitha was raised again. This was a cause for great joy, but one day she was going to die again. She was going to get sick or die of old age or die in an accident. She was going to die again, because her resurrection was temporary. And so all of these miracles of resurrection in the scripture are designed to point us to the true and better resurrection, the perfect and lasting resurrection that Jesus came to give us. Look at what it says in John 11. This is when Lazarus died. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You see, friends, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And as Christians, our hope is not that God is going to protect us from all of the bad things that could happen to us. Our hope is that not that God is going to protect us from all the brokenness in the world or even our own brokenness. Our hope is not that God is going to heal all of our hurts today or that he's going to right every wrong that happens to us in this lifetime. Friends, our hope is in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. That's what our hope is. Our hope is in Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead, the one who defeated death by his own death and resurrection and now gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. That's our hope. And if you believe that, then you can grieve with hope. You can grieve with hope when believers that you know and love die from the consequences of the fall. If that happens to you in your life, and it will happen to all of us at some point, you can face death without fear, whether it's your own death or the death of someone that you know and love, because you know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. See, our bodies may give out before Christ returns. But friends, if that happens, they're going to be resurrected at his second coming, never to experience pain, never to experience sorrow ever again. That's the good news of the gospel. And so when we face death with sadness and hope together, that's God's power on display through us. This past week, we got to eat dinner with friends who lost a family member in a very tragic accident in our community. Some of you know who this family is. And we were amazed as we sat and talked with them and listened to the story of how everything unfolded in the aftermath, that moments after their son passed away, his mom and dad went down to the waiting room to those dozens and dozens of people who were gathered there, hoping and praying that he would make it. And they shared the gospel with those people. And several of them came to faith in Christ in the waiting room of the hospital. And then a few days later at the funeral, more than 1,500 people gathered to mourn. There were so many people there that people had to wait outside. There weren't seats for everybody. And his mother got up and shared the gospel again, and more people came to faith in Christ. God's power was so clearly on display. Because who can have hope in the death of their own child? But God's power was on display, and because they had hope in the midst of that overwhelming sadness, people came to faith in Christ. God is working through them. And it had the same result as Peter healing Aeneas, as Peter raising Tabitha from the dead. Many believed in the Lord. And so, New Life, we would love to see God working powerfully through us in the same ways that we see God working in the book of Acts. We would love to see people who are paralyzed be able to walk again. We would love to see the sick healed. We'd love to see the dead raised to life, wouldn't we? We would love to see those things, but we may not see those things. But I hope you've noticed that on numerous occasions throughout the book of Acts, no one is healed, no one is raised to life, and yet thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. And why is that? It's because God's power is on display through the church. God's power is on display as the church walks in holiness. As selfish people become unselfish people and they begin sharing their goods, selling their possessions to give to the poor. As the church that by and large has nothing in common by the world standards lives together in unity, people see God's power on display in all of those things, and then they start coming to faith in Christ by the thousands. So I trust that you want to see, I want to see God working in miraculous ways in the same ways that we see in the book of Acts. But we can celebrate that God's power is already on display because we are walking in holiness, because we are walking in unity, because people who were once selfish like us are now, by the grace of God, living unselfishly and sharing our possessions, sharing our money, sharing our time with one another. What explanation is there for that except for God's powerful work in us? There is none. And so, friends, I want to encourage you today, because maybe for a long time you've been discouraged that God is not working through you because you don't see some of these amazing miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts. God's power is on display through you. And the reason that God is displaying power through you is to bring glory and honor to his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to begin by thanking you for the powerful ways that you have worked all throughout history. We see it all over the Old Testament, through the Exodus and the plagues and how you delivered the people of Israel from Pharaoh and his army. We see it in the work that you did through your people, the prophets in particular. We see it in the works of Jesus throughout his life and in his death and resurrection, and we see it in the apostles. And God, we look at all of those things and we think, man, I want God to work like that in my life and in our church and in our community so that people will come to faith. And we begin to believe the lie that you're not doing much. You're not doing maybe anything in our lives that's noteworthy. But as we noted, God, medical technology, scientific advancements and discoveries have made people walk again. They've healed diseases. They've brought people back to life who were medically dead. But God, nobody except for you, and no power except for your power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, can help people dead in sin walk in victory over it. Nobody except for you can transform selfish people into unselfish people who lovingly and freely give of everything that they have to benefit others. Nobody except for you can help us to lay down our differences, our preferences, our prejudices, and to love people who are different than we are. And so, God, your power is on display through us. I pray that we believe it. And I ask you to display that power through us, not so that we will be glorified, but so you will be glorified. I pray for moms and dads . I pray for brothers and sisters. I pray for extended family members and friends who don't believe. And I pray that as we go and visit them or they come and visit us over the Christmas break, that they would see your power on display. And that they would believe just like these people did in Acts 9. Give us faith, Lord. Give us courage to open our mouths and to speak the words of life. Thank you, God, for working in us and around us so powerfully. In Jesus' name, amen.